Can you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26? We'll read Isaiah chapter 26. I'm using the ESV because it is the edition that has the largest print in my house. Not because it's the most accurate, but... Isaiah chapter 26. We'll read it from verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. It's an amazing series of verses that we just read. For most of you, you may know that Isaiah chapter 26 speaks about a verge point, a turning point in the life and history of Israel, especially Jerusalem and Judah, actually. Isaiah actually prophesied to the northern and the southern kingdom, mainly northern, but there's a way in which Isaiah 26 speaks about a turning point in Israel in which the mighty empires are going to be falling, and in the wake of the falling of these mighty empires, God is actually going to bring his nation back. And so Isaiah chapter 26 verse 1 speaks like speaks in terms of that day, in that day. There's a Hebrew phrase, in that day. It's always kind of a prophetic phrase, and these in that day phrases speak about certain hinge points in the history of Israel. That there are prophetic hinge points in which the people of God looked forward to those days, and as those days come closer and closer, the people of God were supposed to prepare themselves for that. Now, there is a way in which Isaiah chapter 26 speaks about the fact that God is going to do something. He's going to bring new liberty into Israel, and he will bring them into his presence, into his city. Yeah, open the gates that the righteous nations will enter in. Speaking about the city of God, not just a geographical, physical, political entity, but a reality, a spiritual reality. And in many ways, that speaks of the fact that God is causing us to be on the verge of entering into a new dimension of his presence, of his reality in us. But in as far as that is actually happening, the people of God are not supposed to be passive and wait for it to happen. Every prophecy is not just a prediction of what's going to happen. Every prophecy is a call to enter into what God is doing to bring that up, to bring that to pass. Prophecy is very dynamic. It's not deterministic. It's not something in which we say God is going to do this and so we can passively wait and sit on our hands. Prophecy is a call to action in which God calls us to gird up our loins or to get ready so that we can work with him. And insofar as that is a dynamic thing, faith has a process. And so we've been talking about faith, the location of faith. We've talked about the immediacy of faith. We've talked about the sound of faith. Today I'd like to talk about the process of faith. Or if you don't like the word process, I'll give you another P word, the path of faith. So that in the path or the process of faith, there are things that God does in us that are more critical than that moment where those things that we are looking forward to are supposed to come to pass. Okay. What's important is the present moment and the process by which God fills us up with the wherewithal so that when the critical moment comes, we will be able to be ready and to be able to act in the Spirit, in the power of God. So there's a way in which Isaiah chapter 26 verse 8 is very key for us. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. So what Isaiah is speaking about is the in-between time before God actually acts. The in-between time that is the present moment in which faith is required. Not just the ultimate critical moment where we have to perform well, but the moment of preparation, the moment now in which God, in the in-between time, is requiring faith. Okay? That is really, really an important thing for us. I'm going to embarrass my youngest daughter again. One of the things about being a swimmer at swimming meets is that, and I'm sure this is obvious to many of you, is that it is not what happens during the meet that is the most critical, even though that is the culmination of everything. It is how a swimmer practices before the meet. Before the meet, there are practices that my daughter goes for, and there are maybe 2-3 hours a day. Sometimes there are doubles early in the morning, 5 o'clock, and then later on at 3:30. Okay? For many swimmers, that is so difficult that they just give up. And so for a swimmer to be able to perform on meet day, what's really important for that swimmer is that they have to every day find the faith, find the wherewithal, find the discipline, find the substance to be able to wake up early in the morning, and the parents as well, 4:30 in the morning, when it's really cold, when it's really, and you don't have any appetite to eat, but it is critical that you eat, and then go and you swim in the shivering cold for about 2 hours, go to school, come back, and then immediately after school, go back for another 2 or 3 hours of hard swimming, okay? Now you have to do that every day for 6 days a week. If you just pray for the meet, we found as parents, if you just pray for the meet, okay? It doesn't really do that much. There are times in which, like, contrary to all logic and all that, we pray for a meet in which there's not much expectation and amazing things happen. That happens. But for this year, as we are looking at God moving us, it is very important for us to know that the process of faith, the faith that's required, is for every day to be able to get up, face all the prevailing forces against you, and have faith to be able to just go every day. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know what you are like when you are studying, okay? But when I came to America to study at Fuller, it had been about 10 years since I had graduated from college. And so I know how I used to study in college. I would study last minute. Okay? And then I'd pray very hard last minute. Right? I'm sure you guys are not like that. Americans are not like us. I study hard on those last 10 weeks or so before the exams, because everything was in the exams. We're not like in the British system. We're not like your cumulative marks, your GPA is dependent on all the essays and the quizzes and all that kind of. No, we didn't do that. Everything sudden death, boom. And that last few weeks, And that 4 weeks of exams, it's grueling, it's crazy, and people commit suicide because of the stress of that. Okay, every year in my college, there are people who commit suicide because of that. So the stress is really there. Now, for me, what I would do is this: I play around, and then towards the end of the exams, when the exams come, I would study really hard, and then I met God. I met God because before the exams, I had not gone for classes. And because I hadn't gone for classes, I was so far behind that my dean actually said, you shouldn't even try. Then I came back to God, right? And I experienced God kind of crunching time, and miraculously, when I gave my life to God, God helped me in my exams. After that, I graduated and all that, and I went into full-time ministry. 10 years later, there came this opportunity for me to study again at Fuller. So I came in 1988 and started classes. And I knew that God had done a work in my life that made me want to study every day and to not make the same mistake that I did when I was in college or when I was in high school. Yeah. Growing up does that to you. Also being in God. And I realized that there was a way in which if I studied faithfully every day, not just study for the exams, but study every day, I would do better and I would enjoy the studies more. Have you experienced that? I guess for you, you do that every day, so you are not like I was. But one day, 1989, I met with a very serious accident. And I had taken some classes home, my systematics 1 and 2 home, to do as an independent study. So I would listen to the, we didn't have the lectures, we had all the transcription of the professor's lectures, and I would study the lectures, and systematics 1 and 2 was supposed to be very heavy for Fuller theology. And what I learned was this, that if I could study in the presence of God and study in a way that every day it took discipline, it took faith for me to just be able to, in the midst of all my ministry responsibilities, to actually set aside time and to believe that God could actually help me to do that. I found that by doing that, I had a lot more satisfaction and I enjoyed the whole process of studying a lot more. Yeah? Like you all do. Then I met with an accident. In November, I met with a very serious accident. I broke my femur. My face was like, I have 232 stitches on my face right now. The car was smashed. I had fallen asleep on the wheel at about 12 o'clock and I hit a crane, a stationary crane, and I was blinded, and many of you know the story. But as a result of that, I was in hospital, and my systematics exams were supposed to be held during the time I was in hospital. And I couldn't study because I could not see properly. And because of that, I was in a dilemma. Should I take the exam? And if I took the exam, I would have had to take the exam in hospital. Or should I just give that up? And I decided I'm going to sit for the exam. Now, what happened was that I was not able to study for that exam. I couldn't study for the exam. I could only, at best, ask some people in my church to just read certain chapters of these lectures for me. And so the professor Jewett actually says, just do that exam. Yeah. Now, because of the fact that I wasn't studying just for the exam earlier on, I was just studying because I knew that God was teaching me things. And there was a way in which as I studied, I was able to receive more from studies than just mugging the exams, right? I was just finding that God was speaking to me. I sat for the exams. I sat for 2 systematic theology exams, all in the space of about a week during the hospital. And when I sat for the exams, I could just barely see. And all during those days, you don't use computers, do you? You just do it all in longhand, right? In writing, and I did it. And I found that instead of my old days when in college I would just be studying last minute for the exam, because of the fact that I had studied day after day, I did really well. In fact, my professor wrote back and says, you have the record number of marks in the history of systematic theology while I've been there. And he was a man who was like in his 90s. And I found that what I could draw on during the time of the exams was not the mugging that happened that I could not do just before the exam, but because of the fact that every day when I began to study at Fuller, I learned to be able to study in the presence of God. Does that make sense? And I began to realize that when I study and God puts me on the path of studying, and in that path I'm listening to God, I'm presenting myself before the Lord, and I'm talking to God, the whole qualitative process of studying was very different from when I was doing it while I was in college. I didn't even get a chance to really study, but at that time, the Holy Spirit somehow would bring back to me, to my remembrance, things that he had spoken to me. Okay, which is different from what I study. I can study things, but when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, Jesus says he will bring to remembrance the things that I've spoken to you, right? Hello? Okay. When he brings back to remembrance things that I've spoken to you, your recall during the time of the exams is very different. You not only remember it, but you have a certain angle to it. These things they're not just flat facts, they have dimensions. They have insights back, front, all the way, and you can see from every side. And the learning is very, very different if the Lord is teaching you. Because knowledge doesn't come because you are grasping at knowledge. Knowledge comes when God puts knowledge in you. And I began to realize that knowledge is not just what you study, not you acting upon the data. Knowledge is when the Holy Spirit actually comes to us and he administers the data to us, administers knowledge to us, ministers understanding to us. Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about the fact that most of us, when we do things, we just split off into just doing that particular thing, when actually God, in the middle of it, is wanting to do an amazing thing. So, just last year, because of the kind of training that Zephy does, and Zephy's a person who, when she trains 100%. She just gives it all. And so her coaches love her because of the fact that during the time when other people are sloughing off, she's just going for it and going for it and going for it. She went for the Kevin Perry meet, which is a senior meet, in which most people consider like, oh, it's such a bum meet, it's like we're not going to do well. But there are all these great swimmers, all these famous swimmers are there. And she was there, and she was sick. Okay, she was sick. But not only was she sick, she had an injury in her shoulder, right? Shoulder and neck. So she was in pain. Somehow she made it through the prelims. But in between prelims and finals, she was in tremendous pain. Okay? So we just prayed for her. And at the end of it, I don't know how much better she was, but she seemed to be still in pain. And she went for finals. And somehow, there is something about the faith that was exercised day in, day out in practice that manifested itself when God actually took that and she swam for finals. Now, no one in the Rose Bowl has ever won Kevin Perry. Okay? Never won an event in Kevin Perry. And at the time, Zephy was just turned 15. And so when she went on the blocks, the announcer was saying, yeah, this is Zephy. And he made reference to how young she was. And I look at her, as parents, we look at her, this little boy, little girl, playing against this huge gigantos. And she won. She won by a long way. And when she won, she had the fastest time for the 200 fly in the country for the 15-year-olds. You know? Now, I want to say this, God did it. But I know well enough, after praying for her for so many years, that you don't just pray for the meat. Because God doesn't do magic. Sometimes he does amazing things which we don't deserve, and we're just like, I don't know how to. But there's something that Cindy and I realized that we needed to do for Zephy every day. And so Cindy would go for practices every day, and she would sit there and she would pray. Pray, because she needed during the practices just as much faith as she needed at the meet. Does that make sense? She needed faith for the process, not just for the moment of critical performance. She needed faith for the process. And I'd like to talk about that, see? Because most of us, we think of faith as necessary for the critical moment when you're going for the interview, or you're sitting for the exam, or you're going to have to do this very difficult thing, or you have to speak to this person who's very hard to speak to. And we always focus our prayer on that moment. Does that make sense? We're thinking of life as a path, and then at the end of the path, there's a question mark. And we direct all our prayer at that question mark, right? Am I going to do it? Is it going to happen or not? Is that person going to say yes to me or whatever it is? We direct all our prayer to the question mark. When actually, what is needed is that God, who is the eternal God, interfaces with the present. Does that make sense? And so I always tell people who are interested in getting married. I said, don't wait to find that whatever that person that you're going to marry to. No, you have to become that person. You have to become the person so that every day you're in your process of living, you live by faith. So that faith is a process. So that every day you come closer to God. Every day you live in God. Every day you hear from God. Every day you walk with God. Not just before you have to preach, or before you have to lead in worship, or before you have to do something supernatural. No, you do it every day, because every day is going to make you. Or else what happens is that you arrive on that question mark, on that moment, and you're thin. You're just the same person, the same indisciplined person, the same person who is faithless as it was before. Does that make sense? Now, most people that I know, they live their life only for the question mark, and they direct their prayers at that moment in the future. You know, when you need your faith, you need it now. You need it tomorrow when you wake up and your mind is filled with all kinds of negative thoughts. You need it now, because you need it now when you wake up tomorrow morning and everything about you does not want to do your quiet time. You want to do everything else. And we're going to talk about this today, because this is a really important thing, because much of our faith is misplaced, mistimed for that whole process. We are slain by the prospect of the question mark becoming a bad situation. And so because of that, we are worried about that. Actually, what we need to be doing is to work on today. Because today is a challenge. Today is a challenge just to be able to pray. Just to overcome sin. Just to overcome temptation. Just to not be distracted by all the things that will actually take your view away from God. Every day you have to find Waldo. If you don't know who Waldo is, listen to the message that Rajiv preached on last Sunday. That was great. Okay, and so because of that, I like to think of faith as a pathway. Right, in the path of your judgments, verse 8, O Lord, we wait for you. And so the prophet says, okay, I'm waiting for you, and I'm going to keep in the path of your judgments. I'm going to keep in the path of you. I'm going to keep steady with you. I don't know when you're going to actually liberate Israel. I don't know when you're going to actually bring the big moment. But today, I have to look for you. Does that make sense? If you don't wait, if you don't look for God now, then what happens? You will not find him later on. You'll be the same person, empty person, as you are now, as you were there then. And so the prophet says is this: in the way of your judgments, we wait for you. In the way of your judgments, we wait for you. Faith is a pathway, and faith is a process. And that process is now. If you're looking and praying about situations in the future, opportunities to open in the future, or things to change in the future, I would suggest that actually the only way in which we can have a connection with the future is by being truly in the present with God. And in the present, there are challenges that you and I are going to be facing. Amen? Okay, so let's get on to this message, alright? In the path of your judgments, verse 8, O Lord, we wait for you. And we want to talk about that. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. So what the prophet is saying here is this. I'm waiting for you, God, to do what I know you have done before. For your name, that means who you are, how great you are, full of love, full of compassion, full of power, full of ability, full of grace, full of goodness and godness. I'm yearning for that. My heart is stretched out towards that. And my heart is also stretched out to the memory of you. This is important, you see, because the memory of God that the Isaiah is speaking about is the memory of the ways in which God had done great mighty miracles. He's opened the Red Sea. He had taken the children of Israel out. He had given them the land. He had done amazing things. And when he says, I'm not seeing too much right now. We are in exile. But my heart and my yearning, even though I'm in a desolate place, is to the memory of you. And why the psalmist, the prophet is able to say, my desire is to the memory of you, is because he knows that the God who did great and loving things before is the same God who's reliable enough to do those things now. That thing that he did before with other people and other generations is not an isolated incident. That memory is a memory that can pull the kinds of things that God done before into the present and give them an expectation that God who did those things before will do the same things here. That's why we pray for revival. And we feed ourselves with the memory of stories of revival, because we believe that the God who did those things in Azusa Street, in the English revival, in the Welsh revival, in the Scottish revival, in the Irish revival, the God who did great things before, is the God who can do things, the same things now. Amen. Does that make sense? That's why we rely on the memory of him, because we rely on the fact that he's reliable. He does not change. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We don't live only in the past. We don't live towards the future only in that question mark. We live in the present because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And so the psalmist is saying this. I have a desire to see this. And in the way of your paths, I am waiting for you. I'm following the path. I'm waiting for your judgments. And I'm expecting that as I'm doing that, you are actually going to show yourself. Now, faith comes by? Hearing, yes, very good. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So faith comes when God speaks. Now, we sang the song today, Let There Be Light, right? When you speak, what happens? Darkness tries to hide. Okay? When you speak, things happen. The Word of God is not like any other word. And this is why the psalmist, the prophet is saying this, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for your judgments. When you speak, things begin to happen. When you speak, you set me into that path. You cause your word to cause space-time to curve around it. When you speak, you don't just give me data. You give me a whole path. You bring me into this path of what you're doing. When you speak, when the word comes, it changes everything inside me. Does that make sense? Now, that is really important, because we are not talking about faith as just a word in which I have to take it and I have to analyze it, take it apart and then try to apply it. No, when the word comes, you have to stand in front of the word who is God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. When God gives you a word, he doesn't give you just a scripture. It's not just words. When the word comes, it changes space-time around you. It puts you in a different dimension. You're not on the same path. Everything changes. Everything curves around it. Yes. Your feelings change. Your sentiment changes. Your whole mentality changes. Your whole attitude changes. When the word comes, and that's why the prophet is saying, I'm just waiting for that. I'm waiting for the judgments. When your word comes, everything changes. Hello? Does that make sense? Yeah? When you speak, I'm not just receiving a flat sort of a series of words. I'm receiving you. And when you come, you displace a lot of things. That's what we sang about this morning. Yeah? When I hear you, when I stand in the midst of that, I'm not waiting for some kind of scripture to come. I'm waiting for you. When you come and when you speak, all the chains that are in my heart will break. I'm waiting for that. I'm not waiting for an outcome. I'm waiting for you now. Because if you come now, it'll make my practices different. It'll make my studying different. It'll make the way in which I go to office and I interact with people very, very different. Because you will make me different. What I need is a God, the faith that makes me different now. Not changes outcomes only, but changes me now. And that is why it is impossible to live the Christian life the way I did my studies in college. Only for the big moment. You have to live it now. Does that make sense? You have to live it now, because now you need faith. Because now you're going to fight all kinds of things that make you not want to pray. You're going to fight all those things that make you not want to read the Bible, not wait upon God. You're going to fight all the things that cause you in the silence of waiting upon God to feel this is a whole waste of time. You need faith for now, see? Because now you need to be able to overcome the devil now. The devil is there, not in the critical moment only, but is here now because he wants to enervate you, he wants to eviscerate you. He wants to take away all the wherewithal with all that you need for that great moment. So you need him now, right now. You need him now. Because at this moment, you are fighting tomorrow morning everything that will try to make you not pray. Yes? In the path of your judgments, in preparatory time, in the in-between time, the battle is here now. And one of the things that I want to say that is key is the desire. Right? Our desire is for you. His desire is for you. Oh, your heart yearns, my soul longs for you in the night seasons. My soul longs for you. Now, desire is very important, see. See, desire is like a fire. Desire is like a fire. It makes us not only think of spiritual things in an intellectual way, but it gives us oomph. It gives us power. Does that make sense? Now, the lack of desire to pray for God makes us, well, just listless. Yes? It makes us listless. It makes us, when we are supposed to be doing our devotions, check out. Somebody's at Facebook. Social media, whatever it is. What makes us do that? Lack of desire, right? Lack of desire. Lack of desire. Lack of urgency, lack of desire, lack of yearning. It's almost as if the human condition without God, without the presence of God, is emptied, it's diseased and it's emptied of desire. And what it has is what I'll call boredom. Okay? It's called boredom. Boredom is sometimes looks like desire, but it is a condition of an empty heart that is looking for something to compel it. Looking for something to thrill it or to stimulate it. Now, the problem with a lot of people is not really wrong desires. It's the lack of desire. So I'll try to describe this. It is a feeling that I don't really know what I want. But I'll just surf life, okay? Whether it's internet or life. I'm looking for something to just grab me. Does that make sense? I can't pray because I don't have enough desire. So what I'll do is that in my boredom, and I call this emptiness, right? It's an emptiness. It's an emptiness that causes us to go after anything and everything, even things that are boring, just to get rid of that sense of emptiness. Emptiness is a disease. it makes us not move in a strong direction. It causes us to not have desire or motivation, but it causes us to drift. It causes us to just go after things that we're not even that interested about. Does that make sense? But it's like an empty, gaping place. It's a vacuum that's just surfing and looking for things to just come in. Come in. Does that make sense? It's a search that's not really an active search. It's an unconscious search that comes from a basic vacuum inside here. It's just sucking anything that comes in. Now, most people are looking for something to desire. They're not consciously thinking about what they're looking for in Facebook or on the internet. They're looking to be grabbed. Looking to be stimulated. Does that make sense? There's this condition that's there. It's neither bad desire nor good desire. It is no desire, but wanting to have something to desire. That's what the condition of many of us is. We've got lots of things out there, and they all promise to be something that's compelling, something that's really going to give you through. Whether it's a sinful thing or not sinful thing, it promises something. And here we are, we just have this sucking mechanism. We're looking for something to suck in, that it will compel us. And that is the problem. Because what happens is that distraction comes because we are easily distracted by anything that is not compelling. And it's because we don't have desire. There is something about the lack of desire that causes us to be sick. We just go after anything. I see something that's stupid on Facebook. Some stupid cartoon thing. Before long, the place of desire is filled up with emptiness. Does that make sense? So when Isaiah says, the desire of our soul is towards you, we long for you, we yearn for you in the night, what he's thinking about, he's talking about is a desire that's been made healthy. Okay? That has strong suction power. Does that make sense? It has strong seeking power. It's like... And when you have desire that is healthy, it makes you not distracted by things that are just little Mickey Mouse stuff. Now, I want to put it to you that it's possible that in our society, it's not that we don't have desire, that we desire the wrong things, but that actually we don't have desire. We all have a few cravings. We have a thing which we sometimes call desire, but actually it's just a drifting. It's just currents here and there. It's just things that you're desiring to desire. Now, waiting in the path of his judgments is a process whereby God actually heals us of this spirit of listlessness or this spirit of boredom that is looking to be attracted to him. It's so dangerous. Do you know what I mean? It's so dangerous. It's like a little child who's been abandoned by the parents, never experienced love, but knows that there is a hole inside, and he's taking anybody's hand that will look like a parent. We are more vulnerable to the devil than we know. But what happens is that the worst thing about this is the more you're filled with those things, you actually lose true desire. Our desire gets diluted and it becomes nothing. But when desire is there, it gobbles up, it devours all the other stuff and gets rid of it and spits it out. So Isaiah says, in the path of your judgments, we wait for you. See, what he wants to see is God's powerful miracles. He wants to see God raise the dead. He wants to see God heal the sick. He wants to see loved ones come to the Lord. And in these next 2 weeks, do you want to see your loved ones come to Christ? You don't wait for the moment and on 16th of April and Easter for the moment to see whether it happens. No, you begin now. We begin praying for them, right? And we begin to pray. At first, you may feel like you don't have that much desire. There's not much emotion in it. But as we wait, what happens is this. As we wait upon Him, all the other empty things will begin to just begin to fade. A disciplined waiting upon Him gives God time to actually cause those other distracting emptinesses to actually just begin to just fade away. And we may begin with no desire, but just obedience to the Lord. And as that happens, every day you pass in which you've not taken up those empty things, your desire begins to get thicker and thicker. The molarity of it begins to be more concentrated. Does that make sense? Amen? Your desires and my desires can be healed. They can be healed. Not so easily distracted. Not so easily compelled by non-compelling things. You will be able to have a better, what philosophers call, an elative reasoning, where you're able to choose between things that are of relative importance, and you won't make the thing that seems to be of great importance, which is not of importance, the same level as things that are important. Does that make sense? Have you seen people like that? They're just all over the place. Everything is important. They can't tell. They can't judge. They have no elative reasoning. Everything's gone, so they're just completely dissipated by every good and attractive thing. Sometimes they're looking for attractive things, looking for something to attract them. But when desire is given, it may begin by a repentance and saying, God, I need to be healed. And I know that suffering is a part of that healing. Suffering has to do with the delay of gratification, the not satisfying of my own crazed, dissipated cravings. But I'm trusting that you will come and find me. Amen? You come and find me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is the word of God. What God does is that He begins to speak to us. He gives us a word. And that word is not just a thing that we just... a concept that comes to our ears. That word changes the pathway. It changes the dimension in which you're living in. Changes the location from where you're in. And you actually live in a way in which the path is appointed. I want to see whether you've experienced this. I was talking to my eldest daughter a few days ago, and she was speaking to me about four passages of scripture: Psalm 22, Psalm 29, Psalm 56, and Psalm 27. Okay, words that God gave to her. And she had been waiting upon the Lord for a while, and she had not got a word for a while. Okay, and so I always would tell my children, if God hasn't, you haven't got a word from God during a devotion, I said, don't worry. You know, you just spend time just worshiping the Lord, just be in the path of His movements. And at some point, the longer you wait, the longer you have to wait, the greater the revelation will be. Something like that. I always tell them to my children. And so my children know how to wait. Okay? They wait and not get frustrated when they don't get a word from God. God doesn't speak to them. They just learn how to worship the Lord. And then it happened. It happened for her. But what was really interesting is that she told me, you know, I got this word. And then I went for a lecture. And there's something that the professor said that was completely in line with that word. And then there was this other lecture that went on a different, completely different course. She was doing water supply in ancient Near East. And it also spoke to that same word that she got. The voice of the Lord is in the waters. You know, the voice of the Lord is in the waters. And then I met somebody else, and that person spoke to me, and it also spoke to me about that word. And it's almost as if, after receiving the word, not only did she get a word, but all the pathway that she was on was filled with appointed words, appointed events that bore up that word and that furthered the word and then that confirmed that word and that brought her further. Does that make sense? I'm sure you've experienced that. Somehow God speaks to you, and then suddenly you meet somebody who's talking about the same thing. Just like this word, we were just worshiping and we're singing the same thing. Yeah? Let there be light. When the word comes, everything begins to scatter. Does that make sense? I find that all the time in worship. When you hear from God, you are in a whole different dimension. Everything of gravity curves around you. And you just find appointed things that are there. Does it make sense? If that hasn't happened, then there's something wrong. And maybe you just need to wait a little bit more and be looking out. Does that make sense? And so you're looking out in the path of His judgments, in the path of God's actions, in the path of God's interventions. I'm waiting for you. I hear from you. And I know that things are going to be happening. Not only did she feel that circumstances were changing, but the inside of her was also changing. Does that make sense? There was a certain level of faith. There's a certain level of like, oh, this thing that I thought couldn't be done, of course it can be done. Does that make sense?
Amen.
You've experienced that, right? When the word comes, it puts you in the path. That's why faith comes by hearing, but hearing puts you into a path. And when that's happening, you actually see God actually moving. Right? Isn't that amazing? Now, it's interesting that the word for word in the Old Testament is davar, right? Dalet, bet, resh. Okay? D-B-R. Okay? That's consonant. It means word. Okay? Yes? Davar. The word for history, dvarim, okay, same consonants, dvarim, is dvarim. The same word for word is the same word for history. Does that make sense? It only makes sense because of the fact that when God speaks, history changes. You are in the path of history, the path of God's movings. So that the word that God speaks to you here is not just an internal thing. That is why Christianity is not just an internal kind of private kind of thing. No, Christianity is very public. It has to do with not only things inside, it has to do with things out there. So the davar, the word that God gives to you, issues forth in devarim. And the devarim is also actually literally words. Im, the im part is plural. So devarim, yeah? But it also means history. Isn't that amazing? So that there is a word in history, there is a word, and then as you go into the path, the word is speaking. And faith is increasing in that. That is why you'll find that when you respond to a word, and you submit to it, things begin to change. Events change as well. Right? Okay, I'm going to cut everything short and then go to a passage in the New Testament, because I know that some of you feel uncomfortable that we spend so much time in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 18. Oh, actually Luke chapter 19. Let's look at this. Somebody said, why don't we spend more time in the New Testament? Okay, here we go. Here's a man who was in the path of God's judgments. Ready? Luke chapter 19. And we'll make it as quick as we can. Jesus entered Jericho, verse 1, and was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So Zacchaeus comes from a not great place. Basically, he was doing a lot of immoral things that were legal under the Roman system, but he was basically ripping off his own countrymen. Okay? So he was considered one of the worst, most unclean people. So he's coming from that history. But it says here that, verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So here's a really good example of Zacchaeus, a person who's waiting in the path of God's movements, yeah, Jesus' movements. And so he goes up to the tree to look out for Jesus. He does not know what Jesus is going to be doing. He doesn't even talk to Jesus. He just goes there, just hangs around where he thinks Jesus is. He could be hanging around and Jesus could just pass him by for all he knew. But he had to know whether God has completely given up on him or not. Okay? So he had to know. And I imagine for Zacchaeus, who must surely have had some kind of moral inferiority complex, he needed to know a word from the other side, from one who had never sinned, whether he had any standing or not. Should I just continue in my corrupted ways, or is there a chance for me? And so he's not someone who says, well, Jesus over there, well, if you want me, you just come over to where I am. He's not one of those. He's a person who goes and anticipates where Jesus is going to be. He just hangs around where Jesus kinds of things happen. And sometimes we don't know what God is going to say, what he's going to do. We don't know what the outcome at the end of that question mark is going to be. But you just want Jesus right there. You just want to hold on. Because you know somehow what Jesus has for me is the truth. Whether it's good or bad, it is the truth. And so he goes up the tree. And as Jesus is speaking, he's completely anonymous. He is so full of shame that he does not want to make himself known. I wonder whether there are some people who are here, you just feel, I don't want people to know me because my past is shrouded in shameful things. But Jesus knows you. But you don't know what he thinks of you. What will he do if you fall into his hands? And so there he is. So he ran on ahead, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw him, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to him, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And what we see is that Jesus himself looked up to him. What we do, we stay in the path of where he is. We stay close to whatever he is. Every day, you need faith to believe God. That when you wake up, you grab hold of him. Amen? Grab hold of him before you grab hold of anything. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I have to do is this. Lord, I want you. Do that before you do anything else. Even if you do just that for a few seconds, just do that. Set your feet on the path. Does that make sense? Because what the devil will try to do, what your mind will do, is that it will cause things to flood into your mind that are concerning, that are unworthy. Before that happens, you say, Lord, I want you more than anything else. Amen? Then go and do whatever other things you need to do, but don't neglect your quiet time. Amen? And so Jesus looked up, and that look just freed him up. It made him say, look, all this riches, I give it up. You know why people keep secrets? Because they want to do that sin thing again. They want to go back to it. A secret is a place that you have carved out for yourself that nobody knows so that you can have no accountability and go to that place. That's why people have secret sins. Why? Not because they don't want people to know about it, but because they want to go back there again and commit that sin again. You just destroy that. Amen? Destroy that. And Jesus comes. And then he says, Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house for tea, right? I need to stay in your house. Not only to meet you, but I want to stay in your house. Actually, one translation says, I want to dwell in your house. And the last thing I want to say is this. This is what Jesus said. Today, verse 9, salvation has come to your house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In the end, it is not you who are seeking God. He is seeking you. It is he who will find you. You think that you are waiting for him and he's not coming. He's actually looking for you. And he's going to look for you through all the distractions, the sickness, the boredom, the listlessness, the spirits of craving. He'll seek for you and he'll save you. I have no problems believing that in spite of the fact that you may not hear, or I may not hear his voice now, he is going to find me. The success of that whole enterprise depends upon him finding me, not me finding him. If you think that just by looking for him you can find him, you can forget about it. If he doesn't want you to find him, you will not find him. You cannot act upon God to make God amenable to you. No, he is looking for you. Amen? Let us pray. Praise your name, Lord. Glory to your name. Today I just want to just not give an opportunity for anyone who feels that your present, your in-between time, that space of time in the pathway before the question mark is answered, is reached, needs to be filled up. I want to invite us to recapture the present, because that is the only place you can find God. Not in the past, not in the future, but in the present. Lord, we welcome you. And we thank you, Lord, that we, no matter what our history has been, can be freed and healed and made new. We thank you for those who have been seeking you and who have even experienced frustration. Are being sought out by you. We welcome you, Lord, right now. We thank you, Lord, that you are immediate. Your presence is here now, even if we don't feel it. We thank you, Lord, that you are here in the midst of our distractions, in the midst of our sin, and in the midst of our listlessness. You are here, and we recognize that only you can heal our boredom, our lack of attention, our attentiveness to all the wrong things. We thank you that you're here, even though we feel hopeless sometimes and feel doubt. We thank you, Lord, that you can change our desires. You can give us desire. You, the desire of nations, come. Come, O Lord, fill this temple, fill this place with your glory. We want more of you, Lord. We remember that you are the God who heals the sick, makes the blind to see, makes the lame to walk, raises the dead, and makes a name for yourself. Lord, we remember that. And that you're a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you come into our place where we don't feel there are prospects in this place and work now upon our lives? I feel that there are some people who just need ministry, just need to talk to God and let God grab a hold of you. You've been making your plans based upon predictions of what will happen in the future. You expect that based upon what's been happening now, the future will be empty. And I feel the Lord is saying, no, everything depends on how you respond to me now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We bless your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Fill us right now in the name of Jesus. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. We welcome your presence. Come, O Lord. We come and we ask you for the 2 weeks before Easter that you fill that with present things right now. If you have someone in your heart who's a loved one and you want that person to be touched by God, that person may or may not come on the 16th, but we have every hope that something will happen. I want to invite you, just lift that person up to God right now. Lord, we ask you that you guide us this 2 weeks, that we'll see your works. In the path of your judgments, Lord, we wait for you. And we ask you that in these 2 weeks you will come and open our eyes to see you moving and touching people. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. The service